As you're seated, please turn in your copy of the scriptures to the book of Genesis. Once again, Genesis chapter 2 and beginning at verse 4. Certainly an argument could be made
that the chapter divisions in the book of Genesis perhaps ought to follow that division that Moses has given. And if that were the case, then chapter 1 would run all the way through chapter 2 and verse 3, and chapter 2 would begin here in verse 4. That literary device that Moses uses to divide his history of the beginnings is this language: this is the history of. Notice with me from Genesis 2 and verse 4. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the earth. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four riverheads. The name of the first was Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there was gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to tend and to keep it. Let's draw near to our God. Father, we thank you for speaking. We thank you for speaking during that creation week where we hear time and again, "And God said," "and God said." We thank you, Lord, for speaking to Adam and Eve. You spoke to them and told them to subdue the earth and to have dominion. You spoke to them by coming and speaking to Adam and warning him that in the day that he ate of the forbidden tree, that he would surely die. You came and you spoke to him and to Eve and announced that curse on the devil and the hope of the gospel, that through the superhuman son of Eve, that you would crush that serpent's head. And we pray that as you spoke in bringing this material to Moses of old and putting it in our Bibles, we pray that once again, O God, you would speak to us, not in giving us new revelation. We are pleased, we are delighted in the revelation that you have already given, but we pray that you would speak to us personally by illuminating these scriptures, by making your presence known in our midst, by helping speaker and hearer alike to be caught up with the message of your holy truth. draw near to us and bless us. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. We have been considering in the book of Genesis how these foundational questions are answered. What am I? Where did I come from? Why am I here? And where am I going? We have seen time and again, and I hope enough times so that you will never be able to forget, the intentional literary design that Moses has left in this book of Genesis. We've seen something of the thematic overview. The first 11 chapters concern the whole human race with four major events of creation, the fall, the flood, and the nations at the Tower of Babel. And how then for a period of time there is a narrowing of the human race to the focus on the Hebrew race. But always remembering at the very narrowing of the focus on Abraham and his descendants, that there was this promise that through that descendant there would be blessings that would come on all of the nations of the earth. We have seen how there is a design that speaks to us in this creation. But we do not believe in the scriptures because we have deduced, because we have seen the evidence. But we believe in the Word of God because God has simply spoken to us as the watchmaker who is telling us about the watch of creation that He has made. We've seen all along that faith in the Creator God of the Bible does not equal bad science. There are these slight little difficulties with the dating systems that we are being asked to believe, where looking at the bones with the radiometric dating, we're told this hadrosaur is 68 million years old, but looking at some of the remaining soft tissue, some of the skin, something that's been around for 68 million years still has soft tissue. And that yields a date of 25,000 years of age by means of carbon dating. We've seen day one, time, space, matter, unformed and unfilled, the light. And even then, the day is defined by light and darkness, evening and morning. We've seen day two and the progression as God separates and brings order to the world. We've seen in day three how there is, even from here, that DNA in the according to its kind. We see day four with the amazing sun, moon, and stars, the estimated 100 billion galaxies, each composed of supposedly 100 billion stars. Day five, animals that swim in the sea, that fly in the air, different from the plants, these are creatures that move on their own. Day six, some of the higher animals, then focusing on man. And we've seen how all of creation is moving toward its focal point and goal of providing a place for man and woman who were made in the image of God. And then we've seen God as the Father gives His pattern of His resting. And that pattern is then followed out in the scriptures. And as we come to our text here this morning, we're coming to answer something of the question, what happened? We are told several times in Genesis 1, it was good. We're told in Genesis 1 and verse 31 that it was very good. And then Genesis 2 and verse 4 is coming to answer the question, what happened? Here's the history of the heavens and the earth, this wonderful, beautiful heavens and earth. What happened? All right, well, let me tell you Genesis 2 about man in the garden and about the institution of marriage. And then let me tell you in Genesis chapter 3 about that tempter coming and Adam and Eve going in alliance against their Creator and the fulfillment of God's announced curse. And then let me tell you in Genesis 4 about this one who died and this one who died and this one who died and this one who died. You see what Moses is doing under inspiration? There's a beautiful world. How do we get to the world that we are? And that's what Genesis 2, 3, and 4 are going to bring to us. We find in our text this morning that we're in a section that is focusing not so much on Elohim, Genesis chapter 1, the God of power that evokes our reverence and our awe. But now in chapter 2, it's Jehovah, 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 Jehovah God over and over again. Jehovah, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, the God who is interested in a relationship with man who is made in His image. And what we saw in our last study of Genesis 2 and verse 7, I'm sure I don't need to remind you of what we saw just a month or so ago. Your minds have latched hold of that just as firmly as mine has. Man, fashioned by God, the omnipotent and personal maker, the direct and exact process where God is intimately involved, and the lowly and earthly origin, He made him of the dust of the earth. Man, breathed into by God, this personal involvement in man's creation, man alive because of God. And the emphasis in Genesis 2 and verse 7 is not so much on man's unique nobility, but it is on man's absolute dependence on his God. So man, who are you? You are a body-soul entity. You are an image-bearer of God. You are the creation of God and not the product of chance. And with that, we'll come to our meditation here this morning. And as you see on your handout sheet, Roman numeral 1, the description of the garden. We want to look at man in Eden. And our text begins by laying out for us something of this description of the garden. First of all, its absences, things that are lacking. First of all, we find in verse 5 that there is an absence of the field plants and the shrubs. We're talking about, this is what the world was like before God made this particular garden, before man was placed in this special garden. There is an absence in the field plants. Kyle writes, the creation of the plants is not alluded to here, but simply the planting of the garden in Eden. The growing of the shrubs and the sprouting of the herbs is different from the rest of creation. This was dependent on rain and human culture. Their original creation was not. And what he is referring to is that the term here for the field plants or the plants and the shrubs of the field, it's not talking of the widespread earth, but it's talking of the field, that area that was going to be under cultivation, that area that is going to be the garden. And so similarly, the beast of the field in verse 19 is going to be different from the beast of all the earth. The beast of the field denotes only those animals that live on the field and are supported by its produce, whereas the beast of the earth denotes all wild beasts as distinguished from the tame cattle and reptiles. There are, first of all, these absences, the absence of the field plants and the shrubs. Secondly, there is the absence of the rain. This is regarded by Leupold and Kyle as the beginning of this cycle producing rain. Listen to Dr. Henry Morris. The original hydrologic cycle was thus drastically different from that of the present day. The present cycle, which began at the time of the Great Flood, involves global and continental air mass movements and annual and seasonal temperature changes. It is summarized quite scientifically in a number of scriptural passages, Ecclesiastes 1, Isaiah 55, Job 28, Job 36, and Psalm 135. This present cycle centers around the solar evaporation of ocean waters, transportation to the continents in the atmospheric circulation, condensation and precipitation in the form of rain and snow, and transportation back to the oceans by way of the rivers. In the original world, however, there was no rainfall on the earth. As originally created, the earth's daily water supply came primarily from local evaporation and condensation. There was also, as noted later, a system of spring-fed rivers. Now, there is more that I could read, but the point is this. The original creation is significantly different from the creation after the flood. We don't want to miss the message of 2 Peter 3 and verse 6, talking about the world that then was perished through the flood. There was a major, major devastation that came to the flood. And if some of the creation scientists are right, something of that canopy of the water of vapor that would have leveled out the temperatures over the earth, that would explain why there was a woolly mammoth frozen in Siberia with tropical leaves in its stomach. There is a radical change from the original creation and the creation that we observe after the flood. Not only is there the absence of the field plants, absence of the rain, but there is also the absence of man. Man is necessary for the tilling and the tending and the keeping of certain of the cultivated plants. Not the bulk of the plants that are in creation, but of these particularly found in the garden. Secondly, B, its location, its absences, and now B, its location. We are perhaps given some historical moorings in a reference to the Euphrates River. There are places in ancient monuments where the Tigris is identified as the Hiddekel River. But there is a difficulty that arises. Is the Euphrates of today after the flood, the same Euphrates River that existed before the flood? Let me try to illustrate something of the difference here in thinking. There is something of an old world and new world way of categorizing even our recent history. There is a state called New York, but the original York is back someplace in England. There is a present-day New Jersey, but there is an old world Jersey as well. There is a New England that we are familiar with, and there is an old world England that we are familiar with. In our own area, there's a city down that way, less than an hour, that's called Chester. But its name in the New World is derived from a place in the Old World. There's a city 45 minutes down this way that is called Oxford. But it's not the first Oxford. There was an Oxford in the Old World. There were two different descendants of Noah who were given something of the name of Havilah, which points us in the direction that those after the flood took something of a name that was familiar before the flood and used that name over in a way that is very familiar to us. So when the writer here in Genesis chapter 2 is speaking of the Hiddekel and the Euphrates River, are we to think of these two rivers, which incidentally, their origins, I'm told, are about 2,000 paces apart with something of a mountain in between them? Maybe that is something of a marker of where ancient Eden was. Or maybe there has been such a devastation, such a splitting up of the earth, such a massive change with the volcanoes opening up that we would not be able to put a place on this present earth and say with assurance, that's where Eden was. But trust me, we're given enough details of the description here in Genesis chapter 2, that if we were dropped into the original paradise, we would recognize it exactly. There are these rivers that start in one point and come up, and different from anything that we know of here in the present day, it divides into this river and into another river. But it reminds us of the restored Eden, of the restored paradise, where there is a river, where there is a water that starts underneath the throne of God and then emanates out. So here we have enough that is given to us. There were these four rivers there. There was a land of Eden, likely meaning pleasure. There was a difficulty of identifying the Pishon and the Gihon rivers. There's a difficulty of identifying Havilah and Cush. And it may be that later names of Cush and Havilah are actually confusing us because the world that now is fundamentally different from that world before. But enough detail is given that we are to understand that in Genesis chapter 2, we are not reading of a myth. We're not reading of a fairy tale land. We're reading of a very real place where God made it and then put man in it according to his will. And I recommend that we not spend a lot of time trying to find the paradise of old. But instead, I recommend that we devote our time to finding the paradise of the future. And you find it by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, see, not only its absences and its location, but its rich provision. There is water there, verse 10. Such water that four rivers divide out of this springhead, out of this amazing artesian well there in the Garden of Eden. It has rich provision in all of these trees. All of these trees who, like Adam and Eve, who were made in their maturity, these trees would have been made in their maturity with fresh fruit just ready to eat. There are the shrubs of the field or of the cultivated land. It is rich in its provision in that there are these precious metals and precious stones. See verse 11 and verse 12, Havilah's gold and the bdellium, some kind of vegetable gum, or as well the onyx stone of the beryl. So the rich provision. Then fourthly, D, we're looking at the garden. It's two distinctive trees. We're told of a tree of life. A tree of life in the center of the garden. A tree that must have been symbolic of life. A tree that Professor Murray, writing of it, says we may infer that in some way it would have been the seal of everlasting life. You remember the end of Genesis 3 with the announcement of the curse. God says, we need to bring man out of the garden. We don't want him in his unconverted state to be partaking of the tree of life. But again, there's that wonderful stream of connection between Genesis 1, Genesis 2, and Revelation 21 and Revelation 22. And there in that paradise to come, there is the tree of life, which provides the fruit for the healing of the nations. The tree of life, if Adam and Eve would have obeyed God, would have honored God, would have avoided the devil for whatever period of time it was that God was setting, they would have been entitled to eat of the tree of life, which would have sealed them in eternal righteousness and eternal life. But there is this other tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The knowledge of good and evil describes the issue of either alternative to that probation. If man is successful, he will have a righteous and greatly increased awareness of the contrast of good and evil. But he will know good and evil from the standpoint of one who has stayed true to the righteous God who had made him. On the other hand, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, if man disobeys, the event will impart the experience of all the evils that befell our first parents, giving them a vivid sense of the bitterness of sin in contrast to their former happy condition. Before they were righteous, before they could walk through the garden, and when they would hear the sound of God coming, walking in the garden to commune with them, they didn't run and hide. They didn't need to hide in the bushes. They were happy. They were holy. And contrast this with the feelings of remorse on the part of Eve when she has seen that she has bought the devil's lie, that God has been holding out on them, and God does not want them to partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil because they will become like God. Now think of Eve later. Think of Eve when she is running through her mind the immensely sad condition that her one son, Cain, had murdered her righteous son, Abel. God was not holding out. God was holding out to them a life of holiness and happiness, not one that was depriving them in any way. E, its lessons for us. What do we learn about this garden? Well, first of all, we learn of God's abundant care for Adam and Eve. There is, as we'll see, some hints that man was kind of along the side as God was making this garden, and then God took man and placed him in it. And if this is the right perspective, then certainly Adam would have the awareness that we can have as we read Genesis 2, that having made all of the wonders of creation, God is saying, you know, that's not quite good enough for these made in the image of God. In the midst of this wonderful creation, I need a special area that is called paradise, that is called the Garden of Pleasure, that is called Eden. And I'm going to have all of these varieties of food and all these things that they can eat and all this gold and all these precious stones and this abundance of water coming up in this garden and splitting into four rivers. But you know, some of the lies of the devil are as old as the hills. God is depriving you. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you commit your life to God, God will ruin your life. God will take away all of your fun. It's a lie of the devil that is as old as the hills. Yes, God may be urging you to give up the passing pleasures of this present world. But you're not a loser in that. You're a winner. And having the ability to pillow your head at night with a clear conscience, with the awareness that if you do die before morning, that you will awake in that other world where there is no sin and where righteousness dwells. This is all that God has done for man in the garden, and there is similarly much that God has done in giving you the good that He has given to you. I've said to a number of the young people, I look at them and the immediate thought is, thank God you weren't born in India. It seemed like every time I went out, I saw young women looking healthy and wholesome until they started to move and their feet wrongly positioned. The effects of polio that I saw over and over again. The very fact that God in His kindness has had you to be born in a home where you know love and where you know care and where God in His kindness has placed you in the United States, all the material provisions that you have, thank God for that. See His kindness and quit complaining like Eve. That God is holding out on you and keeping you from having any fun. God's abundant care for Adam and Eve. Secondly, by way of lesson, God's plan for Adam and Eve. Genesis begins with a work for noble man to do, and ends in the book of Revelation with man being judged according to his works. Genesis begins with a mention of a tree of life, speaking at that time of probation for Adam and Eve, and then them being barred from that tree of life, Genesis 3 and verse 22. Behold, the man is become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, their Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. And what we have in the book of Revelation is the promise to him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. What we have at the end of our Bibles, the first two chapters being reflected in the last two chapters of our Bibles, Revelation 22 and verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of the water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. Genesis begins with the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It lays out before us the consequences of choices that we will make in this life. Huge consequences to Eve as she hears the lie of the devil and her heart goes out and aligns with the devil instead of her God. And huge choices for you. Will you live for you and your own carnality? Will you live for the God who has made you and who has a right to charge you rent, the rent of giving God glory for having made you and given you his water and his breath and his beautiful world to live in? See these important issues for the first man and the first woman, and see the same important issue for you. Will you stand with God or not? Here is something of the lesson that we get in just quickly looking over Genesis chapter 2. Come with me then to Roman numeral 2. The description of the garden, and now Roman numeral 2, man's placement and purpose in the garden. First of all, Adam's placement in the garden. There is the hint, as I mentioned earlier, of his earlier creation, particularly verse 15. Then the Lord God took man and placed him in the garden. If we're right in noting this, then Adam would have been somewhat aware of the extra steps that God was taking to provide for him. We have the explicit record of man being placed in the garden there in the latter part of verse 8. And there he put the man. It's not that God went into the garden that was already made, and he picked up a handful of dirt, and then he made man. But it seems to be that the man was made earlier, and now he is taken and placed in the garden. We have the same thing in verse 15. He took him and put him in the garden, his place. Now, secondly, B, Adam's purpose in the garden. His purpose in the garden. Well, in verse 5, we're told that one of the absences, one of the lacks, one of the deficiencies of the garden is that there was no man to till the ground. Verse 15, we are explicitly told his purpose, to tend it and to keep it, to tend it. to serve in it, to work in it, to keep it, to have a keen eye watching over it. Of necessity, we have to think about paradise from our fallen standpoint. And when you and I keep a garden, we keep it from weeds. We keep it from animals coming in and trampling it down and so on. But Adam's work in the garden was different because the curse had not yet fallen. The verbs simply show that man had a responsibility and that work is for the glory of God. And we are not to be ashamed of work. Work is really a blessing. God has so made us that we have to work. We have to do our task. And Adam was given a task in the garden. And again, all of that is preparation for what follows. But you know what? Someone could come along and look at verse 15 where it says that God took him and placed him in the garden to tend it and to keep it and say, yeah, but there was no explicit command that told Adam to work. No, there isn't. And the same sort of complaining goes against the Lord's Day. There's God's example. There's not an explicit command here for man's work. There's the statement of intent. This is what God intends. But no, in the sacred day and in the work, there is not an explicit command that is given. But Adam knew. Eve knew. They were to work in that garden. And Adam was to work in subduing the earth. And Adam was to look out on all of those various animals and with his amazing mind be able to identify, boom, this is what we're going to call that animal from here on out. Lessons. Thirdly, see. Lessons from man's placement and purpose. God created man and placed him in the garden to work. There is a way of thinking. There is a mentality that thinks, if not saying it, has this line of thought. The world owes me a living. Someone else will care for me. Someone else can do the hard work. I have an aversion to it. But notice that man was not placed in the garden like Leviathan was placed in the ocean for sport. Man was placed in the garden to work and to carefully watch over that special garden. Work is implied in the creation Sabbath. There is one day that you are to take a break from all your work. Work is implied in the mandate to subdue the earth, to have dominion over it. One is written, if noble birth or great estate or large dominion or perfect innocence or a genius for contemplation or a small family could have given a man an excuse from labor, then Adam would have been excused. But he wasn't. The God who gave us our being also gave us our business. And we are to serve God in our generation. Maybe you'd like to read with me from 2 Thessalonians 3. That which is begun in creation still carries over into the life of New Testament believers. 2 Thessalonians 3, beginning at verse 7. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. For we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. The curse is not labor. The curse is the pain and hardship connected with labor. The curse is those days when we are so sick that we cannot labor. The curse is those times where the curse so impacts us that we cannot regularly work. We read in Genesis 3 and verse 7, it's not that labor came in as the curse. Labor was already there. But the curse in the work is the curse. Genesis 3 and verse 17. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, say, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. None of us should despise labor. Whether we work with our minds, we work primarily with our hands, or we work with some sort of combination of our minds and our hands, we should not despise labor. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 10. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. Look at Adam's job description and be warned of laziness. I place you here to work. I placed you here to serve in this garden and to carefully watch over it. Listen to Professor Murray. Economics, culture, morality, and piety have suffered greatly by the failure to appreciate the nobility of manual labor. Multitudes of men and women, if they had thought in terms of this principle and had been taught in the home, in the church, and in the school to think in these terms, would have been saved from the catastrophe of economic, moral, and religious ruin, because they would have been preserved from the vain ambition of pursuing vocations for which they were not equipped, and which on sober and enlightened reflection they would not have sought. What is the garden that God is putting you in? What is the realm of vocation? What's the realm of vocation that you can come to the end of every day and pray to God saying, thank you, Lord, for this work that you have given to me. It is a noble work. It is a good work. It is a work that gives me satisfaction. Some lines of work, it's not as easy to pray that as it is in other lines of work. Ecclesiastes 9. In verse 10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. Proverbs 6 and verse 6. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise, which having no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. How long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep? Professor Murray again. This criterion of the Christian ethic strikes not only at conspicuous idleness, it strikes also with the sloth, the laziness, which is too frequently the vice of professing Christians. It strikes at that wasteful expenditure of time and energy of which we all must plead guilty. The principle that too often dictates our practice is not the maximum of toil, but the minimum necessary to escape public censure and preserve our decency. As we think of the extent to which this attitude has pervaded thought and practice, we get some insight of the degeneracy into which our abandonment of biblical canons of thought has led us. It is openly discernible in industry. But so far has our thinking diverged from biblical patterns of thought on the divine institution of labor, and to such an extent has the concern for ease and entertainment come to prepossess us that sloth has invaded the most sacred vocations. Secondly, God placed man in the garden to work. Number two, God placed man in the garden to care for the garden. We are not to suppose, says one, that the earth is represented as offering resistance to man's dominion, and that the subduing was to be of a conquering alien. No, but man was still to work. Perfect man in a perfect world was to be involved in work, in the care of that garden. Further, number three, God placed man in the garden by God's design. Listen to E.J. Young. God did not just put man anywhere on the face of the globe. The theological teaching of the Scriptures here is of supreme importance. I do not think that we can overemphasize it as it thus runs. God is the creator of the world. Man is the crown of his creation. God places man in the garden. He gives to man the very best that this earth has, and it is to rule in this garden for the glory of God. Now, evolutionary theory simply rules out such concepts. According to the evolutionists, man may have appeared anywhere upon this earth, and it does not matter where, and in the most primitive conditions. Man is more or less an accident who happens to be here. We must think through what is involved in this, for it is with us today. And if it is true, it simply means that there is no law, there is no authority. You and I can act in any way that we like, for we are a law to ourselves. You cannot have Christianity and evolutionary philosophy at the same time. They are mutually exclusive. But notice the beauty that is set before us here in Genesis. Man is no accident. It is not by chance that he comes here, and God does not put him somewhere in a cave. Instead, God puts him in a garden. A garden specially prepared for man. And in all this, we see the important love of God for his creatures. This fact is very important. And it is, isn't it? For if we say amen to Genesis chapter 2, then we are on our way and already participating in the worship of the God who made us. May God grant that true faith will bubble up in our hearts and say, amen, Genesis 2 is true. Amen, the New Testament is true. Jesus, who was involved in the creation of the world, took a true human body and a true human soul so that he could become that perfect man who could become the perfect sacrifice for all of our sins. Amen to Genesis. Amen to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, when we think of the number of times that you spoke, even when there was no man yet to hear you, and God said, let there be light. And God said, and God said, and God spoke to them. We thank you, Lord, that you are the speaking God. Because you have spoken, we have the wonderful privilege of knowing who we are, why we are here, and where we are going. We pray that in your grace and your mercy, that you would cause the consideration of your word to be mixed with faith. We beg this in Jesus' powerful name.